Well, I don't know, as we had those two last readings read, the one from Luke and then the one from Matthew, if you notice the different perspectives that they have. The first reading from Luke tells the events of those early days from Mary's perspective, and they're full of wonder and amazement and joy as Mary receives the amazing news that she's going to conceive a child supernaturally through the Holy Spirit, the Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord. And she says, "I am the Lord's servant, may your word to me be fulfilled." And then we cut across in Matthew's gospel to this same event, but viewed from Joseph's perspective, and it's a little bit different. He too has an angelic visitation, but he's left with a lot of questions. I mean, after all, Mary, well, she knows that she's not been with another man. She knows this is supernatural. But don't you think that from Joseph's perspective that he would still have quite a few lingering questions? Which leaves him with what I would like to call the mess of the first Christmas. That is that Joseph, in an honor and shame culture in an ancient society, is left with this rather knotty issue. Even if he believes the angel, and I'm sure he must have had some lingering doubts, he still has the issue of what are other people going to make of it? I mean, Mary is betrothed to him to be married. She's supposed to be a virgin. Indeed, she is, as we know. But don't you think the rumor mill is going to get going? Don't you think people are going to be asking some pretty pertinent questions? I mean, wouldn't it have been more convenient for Joseph if the angel hadn't just appeared to him, but would appear to all of his parents and family members and friends, indeed the whole culture? That would help, wouldn't it? But Joseph has the option before him. Under Jewish law, he could divorce Mary. He could do it quietly, as he wants to do, because he doesn't want to make a fuss. Or he can believe the angel and embrace what I've called the mess of the first Christmas. Embrace the mess because there are going to be those lingering questions, the gossip. And all the way through, he's got that nagging doubt himself, which I'm sure won't go away until he'll see the baby firsthand. But here's the thing, and this is why I want us to notice it. Joseph, in the end, gets unimaginable joy. I myself have just become a father, and don't you think when the cry of the newborn rang out, by the way, if you've had a child, you know that when the cry rings out, it's not kind of like the choir here, beautiful music. I mean, it's like a thundercrack as it goes out, as they burst for life. But the joy of that first cry when our son called out, and the joy then as you see this son growing up, and the wonder of realizing this is no ordinary son, this is Christ the Lord. But Joseph has to endure 9 months of mess, of difficulty, coping with all the questions I'm sure he himself had. But because he deals with the mess, he gets the joy. And I want us to see that so often our engagement with that first Christmas story needs to follow that same path. It may be that as you come here, you're not a person who believes in Jesus Christ, and you've got a lot of questions, and you're thinking, are you really expecting me to believe in a virgin birth? I mean, as modern people, can we really believe in something like that? I mean, maybe it was easy for Joseph. People were naive back then, but with modern science, we can't believe in such things. Was it easy for Joseph? I mean, he may not have been a modern scientist, but he knew enough about the birds and bees to ask the hard questions, didn't he? It may be that actually you are someone here trusting in Jesus Christ, and as you look at it, you think, well, the problem with Christianity is it's just so messy. God gets involved in my life, and he starts asking me to change areas of my life. I mean, after all, he's not just a savior, he's a Lord, and so I have to change in certain areas where I'm very comfortable. But you see, all of life is like that. We never get the joy unless we're prepared to endure the mess. Think of any relationship, maybe a friendship or maybe a romantic relationship ending in marriage. If you don't endure the mess of the relationship, the fact that people will make demands on your time when you would rather maybe putting your feet up on the sofa and watching something on the telly, then you never get the joy of relationships either, do you? Bachelors, maybe some of you here are thinking, yeah, that's why I'm still single, because I don't want the mess. But you're forgoing the joy. And children are like that. Can I say I've just been dealing with 7 weeks of mess. They make a lot of mess, little babies. Surprising amounts of mess, to be honest. But oh, the joy. And so as we look at this first Christmas, are you prepared to endure a little bit of mess? Maybe the mess of your ideas being challenged. Maybe the mess of considering what you might have once thought was just a fairy tale. I mean, no credible historian doubts that Jesus Christ really existed. The big question is, who was he? Who is he? Are you prepared to look and engage with it? You won't get the joy unless you endure the mess. G.K. Chesterton, the Christian thinker, said this: "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." I wonder, are you someone who sees it from a way off and thinks, that's a bit too difficult, so I'll not try it? Why don't you this first Christmas take a chance? Try it. Endure a little bit of mess, because there's unimaginable joy on offer. One way you could do that is maybe ask the friend who brought you along how you can explore this further, or you will have seen these in your handouts. This is some of Luke's account. Luke, a careful historian, recording the eyewitness details of that first Christmas so that we today can examine them as historical facts and try to work out for ourselves as adults, what do we make of this Christmas story? Please take it away and look at it in your own time. The mess of the first Christmas. Let's look secondly at the rescue of the first Christmas. The rescue of the first Christmas is there in verse 21. Look down at the very bottom of the page. "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." In ancient society, names had particular significance. The names would tell you something about the person. Today, we often have names just because we like the sound of them. It's not every person who has a name that is chosen because it has real significance. Our son is called Oliver. I was quite shocked when I looked it up and realized that means elfin warrior in Celtic. I think also as a Christian, it can have a link to the Mount of Olives as well, or at least if I'm a pastor, that's what I'll tell you. When I joined a rugby club, I'd been there for a season, and a guy joined us from Canada. His name was Kevin Tkachuk, and when we asked him what we should call him, he turned around and said, "You can call me T-Bone." And we thought to ourselves, like the steak? And we didn't want to ask him, you know, what we should say, and we just all called him T-Bone because he was 19 stone and 6'1". And I generally make it my point that when you're dealing with someone of 19 stone, you call them whatever they want to be called. If he'd said Tinkerbell, I would have called him that, to be honest. But Jesus' name, Yeshua, as it was in the original, God saves, had real significance because it tells us what he has come to do. That's why Matthew draws our attention to it. He will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. I wonder if we were to pause that verse halfway through and ask you to complete it, how you would like it to be finished. He will be called Jesus because he will save his people from ... What would you like it to be finished with? He will save his people from terrorism, I suppose, at the moment is on our minds. Are you thinking maybe it would be better if God was dealing with that rather than sin? He will save his people from global conflict or regional conflicts, which are crowding our news at the moment. He will save his people from poverty. Isn't that a pressing need? Is that more pressing than sin, we might think? He will save his people from global warming. I mean, has God missed the mark here that he focuses on sin? Well, no, I don't think so if you understand what sin is. See, too often we think that sin is something which is mildly titillating, a little bit naughty, but also quite nice. Like those Magnum, the seven deadly sins. You know, Magnum, the ice cream. You know, it's kind of naughty, put a little bit on the hips, but it does taste oh so good. Sin is not like that in the Bible. The Bible clearly explains that sin is a heart condition, the center of our decision-making, our faculties, the heart. And that something is wrong deep in the side of every human being, that we make decisions without reference to God. Indeed, we don't want God in our lives. That is what the Bible calls sin. And the Bible says that all of the other things we might think about in the world, conflict, terrorism, poverty, they're important, but they are like symptoms, and the disease at the root of those symptoms is sin. Think with me for a moment. What is it that causes poverty? We know there are enough resources to go around the world. No one should be poor and hungry. Is it not the distribution of resources that is the problem? And that goes down to human beings making human choices. The heart of the issue is sin. Why do we have terrorists? They are people making human decisions. It goes to the heart of human nature. That's why regional conflict comes about as well. Human beings making human choices. It goes to the heart of human nature. Global warming as well is a human problem, as we don't treat God's world as we should do. It goes to the heart of human nature. God is not missing the mark when he says that he will send Jesus who will save his people from their sins. He's hitting the mark. That is the heart of the problem. The journalist throughout the middle part of the 20th century, Malcolm Muggeridge, also a Christian, said this, having seen and spent a lifetime in the news, he said this, "The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time the most intellectually resisted fact." What he's saying is this, look at the news. Do you really doubt that there's something deeply wrong with the heart of human beings? And yet we so resist it. Don't put me in that category, we say. I'm not like them. But we don't want to take an honest inventory of our own lives. Jesus comes to deal with the heart of the human problem, the problem of the human heart, sin. The rescue of the first Christmas. Finally, the wonder of the first Christmas. Look with me at verse 22. See how Matthew emphasizes why this happened. Verse 22, all this took place. All this took place. Why? To fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In other words, why has Jesus come? Why did he come in human form? Why has he come to save people from their sin? Yes, to bring peace on earth. Yes, to bring healing to the nations. But primarily so that God can be with us. We're made for relationships, aren't we? I mean, Christmas is a great time and there's lots of good things about Christmas. But what is the best thing about Christmas? I put it to you that it's not the turkey dinner, though that's wonderful. It's not even the presents that you might have been long waiting for. It might not even be Starbucks and the eggnog lattes, though they do taste great. But the great thing about Christmas is relationships. Because Christmas at its best is a time when we get together, where families come together, where we're with people that we love. For some of us, the ache of Christmas is that that's not the case anymore. But we're made for relationships. We know that. And the supreme relationship we're made for is a relationship with God, as the wonderful hymn Hark the Herald puts it, "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." God with us, not God above us, shouting orders from heaven, but a God who enters into our reality, who comes to us, draws alongside us, a God who is with us. Ellen Charry is a theologian at Princeton University. She became a Christian later on in life, and she and her husband were starting to explore the Christian faith, and she was asking some questions about it, as you'd imagine, with someone of her qualifications. And one day, she and her husband were watching a film, and on the film, there was a man, a migrant worker, who was doing a hard job in a field, and he was wearing a T-shirt, and the T-shirt was dirty, and it had across it Jesus, the name Jesus. And her husband looked at that and saw the film, and he said, "Look, if Jesus is God, that's just demeaning. That God would be on a man's sweaty T-shirt working in a field." And Ellen turned to her husband, and she was starting to join the dots, and she said this. "No," she said, "you don't understand. God is close to that man. That's why he has a picture of Jesus on him while he's working in the field, because God is near to him." And she later commented, "I was struggling to find a way to this utterly transcendent God, and then I realized, Christians have God close, in the nitty-gritty. Yes, on the mud flaps of trucks. That was the most awesome, on the mud flaps of trucks." Apparently in America you have Jesus on the mud flaps of trucks. I've not seen it, but apparently so. You see what she's saying? It's not demeaning for God. It is the very wonder of God that he draws near to us on T-shirts, with us in the reality. And here is why it makes such a difference, because you see, if God does not draw into our reality to be alongside us, to be with us, can God really help us in the midst of our reality? If God is just distant and remote, then at very best, the Christmas story is a nice bit of escapism. We all love escapism at Christmas, don't we? We go back and review the favorite films, maybe Mary Poppins or The Snowman, or we get to go to the cinema to watch the latest installment of Star Wars. And, you know, it's a bit of escapism for a moment. But that's all it is, because January the 1st comes along and then it's a hard bump down to earth as we deal with real world problems and real life. And the big question that we should have for God is, can God do anything about real life and the real issues we all face, whether cosmic issues on the TV screens or the small but maybe very significant issues in our lives? A God who is with us, A God who draws alongside us. A God who enters into our reality to save us from our sins. That is a God who's not just a moment of escapism. That is a God who can really change our lives. And can I put it to you as I close, that if you're prepared to enter into that, to think about it for a moment, to put away the misconceptions and to see it as it really is, yes, you might have to deal with some mess, but on offer is unimaginable and eternal joy. Thanks for listening.